All right, this evening, we are going to continue on with our next chapter, Captivity and Coming Home. This will wrap up our trek through the Old Testament. And so next week, we'll move to Christ. So we'll finally get to the good news of Christ. There's a lot that happens in the 400 years, kind of between the end of this chapter and the next. But given that the semester is quickly, end of the semester is quickly approaching, I'll just hit a few highlights of that as we set up the coming of Christ. But tonight what we want to do is talk about this chapter about those who survived being carried off into captivity and even some that made it back home. And so remember that last week as we talked about the crumbling of the kingdom, the falling apart of the kingdom, that the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, that the northern kingdom is going to be carried off into captivity by Assyria and the southern kingdom is going to be carried off by Babylon. And we took a look at the prophets, the kind of the standard prophets message, right, about warning them, they're coming, they're trying to call them to repentance, and they're saying, if you don't repent, there's going to be judgment. But these kind of glimmers of hope as we look towards the Messiah. So there was a bit of hope there at the end. And so as we talk about this part of the story, we see that this is Daniel and Esther. So Daniel provides a model of living in exile. Whoops, living in exile and still serving God. Esther is God looking after his people. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to cover Esther tonight, although it's one of my favorites. We named a daughter after her. So we love the story of Esther. But for the sake of time, we're going to look at Daniel. And then Ezra and Nehemiah about the return back to the land. And then we're going to incorporate Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, these post-exilic prophets, meaning they're prophesying after the time of the exile, and they're addressing some of the same old problems. And I know if this is your first night here, you're thinking, how in the world are you going to cover that much? But if you've been here all along, you know we cover a lot in a short amount of time. So again, just given the nature of it, we're just kind of flying like 30,000 feet above or however high it is that airplanes fly. We're kind of flying over the narrative here to see how all these pieces fit together. All right, so now I mentioned this already, but this gives you kind of a date and time of where we're at. 722 BC, the northern kingdom is carried off and destroyed by Assyria. Again, assimilating the people as they're carried off, right? You want to spread folks out. You want them to blend in, to mix in, so they lose their identity. And so they aren't any sort of future threat. And then, of course, the southern kingdom is going to be destroyed by Babylon around 587, 586. And the inhabitants are carried off into Babylon. So let's start with Daniel. And that Daniel is one of the major prophets. And although there is a lot of prophesying, the message is a little bit different from the standard ones that we've looked at. And the first half of Daniel is some of those stories that we know and love, that we talk about in VBS, Daniel, right, and those things. And then you get into dreams, and these dreams that have these scary beasts and visions, and it can become a little overwhelming. But we're going to just kind of look at Daniel and some of the lessons to be taken from it. And what we see is that his faithfulness provides a model of how displaced Israelites are to continue to trust in God even during difficult times. So like we said here, it's kind of divided up. Maybe. There we go. Chapters 1 through 6, the kings of Babylon and Persia, they're powerless before God. And chapters 7 through 12, contrasting the empires of this world and God's great future empire. Again, looking towards the coming of God's kingdom. And so, again, there's so much good stuff right here in the very beginning. And we see, as you go to chapter 1, you see Daniel carried off into Babylon and the faithfulness. And they're going to be trained to be, like, you know, to serve the king. I think it's 3 years, if my memory's serving me right. 3 years they're going to be trained in the literature and arts and all that. And in the very beginning, remember they say they're only going to take water and vegetables. So they don't want to take everything that the king had put before them. And then, of course, you have Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's ability to interpret that dream of the statue. So given that we can't cover too much detail, the one we have to go to, though, is I love the story in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 16 through 18 in particular. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? That there's a popular Christian song that I think Casting Crowns did, Even If, right? I love that song. And we see here the response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So If you go to Daniel chapter 3, this is the fiery furnace. Again, this is not a new story for you, but I want to draw our attention to it just because of just how powerful it is. That remember here, King Nebuchadnezzar here, and what they do in verse 11, he's going to build this statue. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Verse 12, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And we know how that story plays out, right? I mean, he's angry, he turns up the furnace like seven times as hot, and the guy, poor guy's throwing them in, they even die from the heat. But I love that line. They say, our God will deliver us, but even if not. So it shows the kind of faith of these men. And so one of the things that we see that Daniel raises is how are they to live faithful to God in exile? And think about, they're the Daniel and his friends, they're the best and the brightest, and they're going to be educated. I mean, talk about an education and indoctrination, right? We're going to you're going to read our literature, you're going to study our language, you're going to be serving the king. I mean, talk about really trying to assimilate somebody in, and yet we see how they go through all of that training, and yet they do not forget their identity, and they do not forget their God. I have a video that I want to show. I think it's the next slide. Yeah, this video. Let's watch this, and I have a couple questions about it.
In the year 587 CE, the city of Jerusalem was attacked by the Babylonian Empire. And a year later, the city and the temple were plundered and burned. Thousands of Israelites were taken from their homes and relocated all over ancient Babylon. They became exiles. And so now they're a minority, surrounded by a new culture with new gods. Now some Israelites chose to resist Babylon by revolting or withdrawing. Others gave in, adopting the Babylonian way of life and accepting these new gods as their own. And you might think those are your only two options, but the prophet Jeremiah told them to do something totally different and surprising. To settle in, build houses, plant gardens, grow families, and most surprisingly, to seek the well-being of Babylon and pray to the Lord on its behalf.
So this is like a third way.
Yeah, it's not compromise or revolt.
What does it look like?
Well, there's a whole book of the Bible that explores that question. It's the story of Daniel.
Daniel was one of the Israelites taken into the Babylonian exile.
And because Daniel had a royal heritage and education, he was recruited, along with some friends, to work in the high court of Babylon.
Work for the enemy? That would be compromise. Or they could gain the king's trust, take him down from the inside.
That's what you might expect, but instead, they take Jeremiah's advice and choose the third way. They serve the king of Babylon, taking on Babylonian names and even clothing style.
So they seek Babylon's well-being. But in doing so, aren't they just giving up their heritage?
It could seem that way, but actually, they aren't. As you read on, the story focuses on moments where they draw the line, and they choose faithfulness to their God and resist the influence of Babylon.
So, for example?
Well, like when they're commanded to bow down to the idol of Babylon and give allegiance to the king, but he's a god.
Now they won't go that far.
Right. This is where you see their true loyalty. It requires them to critique Babylon's idolatry of power, its arrogance, its injustice, but they do it nonviolently by laying down their lives. And so God vindicates Daniel and his friends for their faithfulness.
So they would serve Babylon, seek its well-being, but their loyalty was always to God.
Yeah, this is what Jeremiah was envisioning. The way of the exile is a combination of loyalty and also subversion.
So they're still exiles. But don't Daniel and his friends long to go home?
Yes. In fact, Daniel believed that God was going to send a ruler to bring down Babylon and create a true kingdom of peace.
Ah, when did he think this ruler would come?
Well, at first he thought within his lifetime. But then he had a dream where he found out that after Babylon would come another oppressive empire, then another, then another.
And so, Babylon did fall, and Israel did get to go back home. But now they're ruled by Babylon's successors.
And so they maintain the mindset of an exile, waiting for their true home to come to them. And they continued the same practice, loyalty and subversion, to any new versions of Babylon that came along. And this leads us to the time of Jesus.
The empire of his day was Rome, ruled by Caesar. Now, some Israelites wanted to resist, while others gave in and adopted Roman culture and its gods.
But watch Jesus carry on the subversive loyalty of Daniel. Like when he said, it's fine to pay taxes to Caesar, give him back his coins. But then he said, don't mistake Caesar for God. God's the one who deserves your total life and allegiance.
So the way of Jesus is this same mix of loyalty and subversion.
Yeah, like he taught his followers to love and even bless their enemies. But he also got arrested for speaking out against the corrupt leaders of Jerusalem and Rome. He critiqued their idolatry of power, and it cost him his life. But God vindicated him by raising him from the dead as the true king of the nations.
The king that Daniel had hoped for.
Right. And Jesus promised that one day his kingdom would prevail.
And so until then, his followers are living in a type of exile.
Yeah, this is why the Apostle Peter calls followers of Jesus foreigners and exiles. He told them to respect the authorities of whatever place you happen to live, to honor and love all people, but then he reminds them that this isn't their true home. They're still living in Babylon.
But, well, they're not living in Babylon. Babylon doesn't exist anymore.
Or does it? In the Bible, Babylon has become a symbol that describes any human institution that demands allegiance to its idolatrous redefinitions of good and evil.
Okay, so we all live and work in Babylon. How do I seek the well-being of Babylon while my allegiance is to someone greater?
Yes, Jesus' followers are called to live in that tension between loyalty and subversion. That's the way of the exile.
Okay, so think about that for us today. Christians now, all over the world, find themselves living in different places, under different governments, under different types of governments and regimes. And so each of us is called to live faithfully and live loyal to God wherever we find ourselves. So one of the things I want you to think about for a minute, and you can talk to your neighbor for a minute or two, I'm going to have two sides to this question as we think about Daniel, this thoughts that this video is trying to stir in us. Both in what ways, the first part of the question is going to be this one. In what ways do we get sucked in, or do we blend in? Remember how, you know, it's a lot easier sometimes just blend in with the crowd, right? And talk about how, I mean, that's what happened to a lot of the Northern Kingdom. They lost a lot of their identity. So in what ways do we find ourselves kind of taking it on and accepting or blending in? And then the second half of the question is going to be, you know, how can we remain loyal and keep our identity to God? But take just a minute, talk with your neighbor, and see what you come up with. What are the struggles that we face? If you want to talk about it personally, that's fine. If you want to talk about it generally, as we find ourselves where we are, about in what ways do we give in and we end up blending in? Take a sec. So I know these are big questions that actually deserve much longer than the time that we give them, but let it be conversation starters. Does anybody in here, any loud extroverts that want to share anything? What were some of the first things that came to mind? There are no loud extroverts in class. Yes, sir.
Sheer numbers, just Christians in the world today.
Sheer numbers? What do you mean by that?
Just the ways that Christians are outnumbered, ratios of how many non-believers there are to Christian followers.
Okay, so the idea of being in a minority, right? And again, a lot of times we're like, well, and probably other people that live in like other places in the world are like, y'all got it good, right? You're in the Bible Belt in the South. Right? But even still, then almost the challenge of that is it for it to just become like path of least resistance and like kind of a cultural Christian in whatever the Bible Belt Southern kind of way is, right? That becomes the standard. And so we kind of look the part, but how genuine or deep does it go? But there are other places where you're going to be called out. You know, I think of, in China, for example, you know, when Alicia lived there and worked there, and when we went on a trip, like, we went, you know, a couple people at a time to somebody's place. And we left a couple people at a time because there was more on the line for them. The worst that could happen to us is maybe we get kicked out. But for the Chinese, you know, Christians there, there's much more on the line. There's their livelihood. They can be arrested. They can lose their jobs. And so I remember too, there was in our small group, there were a couple young Chinese women who were coming, but they were party members. And so the party, being part of the Communist Party, was kind of a leg up to get a couple rungs up the ladder quicker. And so if they got found out for what they were doing, right, they would lose a lot of the benefits that they were gaining, so they have to confront that. So there's a variety of ways, depending on what you're talking about, but yeah, definitely here, even we can feel like our culture is headed in one direction where we're moving on to another. What else? Anything else? Yeah. Okay, so for the streamers at home, the statement that was made is that it's not always bad to blend in, you know, following the laws of the land and those kinds of things. But then if you're blending in by just accepting, like, the social norms and those kinds of things. And I think we're going to see that more and more, where if we stand up for things that the Bible teaches us, it's not very popular. I think right now sexual ethics is a major issue that's going on in our culture that we're seeing. And so, you know, for standing up for what the Bible teaches, we're going to be labeled right away as bigots and closed-minded and backwards and judgmental. So there's going to be challenges there for sure. Anything else? I think one thought that came to mind is like about what do we consume of our culture, like the media. You know, how easy it is that, you know. And this is like, I'm not like judging you, this is for everybody. But you know, sometimes I'm thinking, you know, some people that, like, they go out and see a lady, I kind of scratch my head and I'm like, you know what was all in that? And like, you know, do we sense any tension between what we consume and put our mind around, you know, because we have everything putting out there. You know, there's so much now with streaming, like everything is MA. You know, because you gotta have the latest thing and that's gonna draw the most crowds. And so, anyways, all that we see is in our media and ideas, things that are pushed out there. Do we just end up going with the flow and get caught up in that? All right, let's take a second then, and let's kind of flip that question now. What are ways, whether you want to talk about it personally or in general, what are ways that we can live with loyalty to God in an increasingly secular age? Go ahead and talk about that for a second. All right. Anybody else want to share what came to mind there? Yes, Will.
I think it's as simple as like setting your boundaries. So like, I mean, we have certain laws here that we can abide by, but then there's some that are so far past what the Bible says. And I think it's as simple as making the Bible your law first and foremost. And then if the law from the U.S. government fits in with the laws of the Bible, then we follow those. But if the laws that our government sets in place aren't aligned with what God has for us, then unfortunately we would have to break those, but it would be the right thing to do.
Right. Okay, so again, like setting your parameters, your boundaries. And that's what Will's saying after, and looking to the Word of God. Also, yeah, if there are ever any laws that conflict, well, there's a higher law that we're responsible to. That kind of idea of civil disobedience and things like that, appealing to some sort of natural law or to God's law. Do you have something, Justin?
Yeah, I think one of the things that is so common in today's culture is just like, it's becoming normalized to kind of disrespect people who disagree with you in some way. But it's just like, it's okay not to treat people the way that Jesus tells us to treat people. And in my head, one of the things that, that really stands out with people is when you disagree with someone's perspective, or when you treat someone with respect the way that Christ treated those who disrespected him, that stands out with people. Like, we see those good news Bible videos all the time, people doing things that Jesus did all the time. And I think just the simplest thing of treating someone as someone at all times.
Jesse's saying that, and I'm going to paraphrase for the viewers at home, right? But I mean, think about it. We don't have the skill of engaging one another in argument and conversation, right? We think of argument in bad terms, right? We don't know how to have civil discourse. And so yet, if we can create a Christ-like spirit in how we treat others that we disagree with, that stands out in an age where it just becomes, you know, yelling matches so often. I think what Will was saying too is like, you know, parameters, like purposing in your heart. Like, how are you going to live, and what do you want for your family, and those kinds of things. And that really, if we focus, I think I'm coming to appreciate more and more the older I get, like, you know, people like, you know, focus on the family, that whole focus on the family thing. But that really is the most basic unit of society. And so how do we, you know, are we Christ through society? How do we influence society? It's at our little... The spot that we can have control over is our family. And if each of us take that seriously, then that kind of leaven effect play out. All right, so what we see here is that with Daniel, that's living in exile. And then Esther, which we're not going to have time to talk about tonight, but Esther is a really great book. It's interesting. God is never mentioned in that book, and yet you see God working all throughout. And Esther is under the Persian Empire. And so this is where, you know... Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, they're going to fall to Persia. And so Esther follows a story of some that don't return and what happens to them and this threat of basically genocide, killing them, and the role that the people play there and how God works through that. But what I want to do spend the rest of our time on is as we talk about Ezra and Nehemiah. So again, Persia defeats Babylon. And then King Cyrus of Persia allows some of the exiles to return to the Promised Land in order to rebuild. And so the book of Ezra and Nehemiah describe how the exiles are returning to the Promised Land and how they struggle to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple and their society. And there are basically three main waves that happen here. So the first wave returns around 538 under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Right, and so under Zerubbabel, they go back, and of course, Jerusalem's in shambles. Their focus is to try to rebuild the temple. And it's during this time that we see the post-exilic prophets of Haggai and Zechariah, that they're challenging the people to move the worship of God to the center of their lives and rebuild it. And the people at this time actually listen to Haggai and obey him. All right, so often the prophets are not heeded, but that's a case in which we do see they heed his message. And then Zechariah is also concerned with the rebuilding of the temple and encouraging the people to serve God properly. And again, there's this major emphasis on the coming day of the Lord. We talked about that, I think, last week, in the establishment of God's kingdom. And so there's numerous messianic prophecies. And then, so Zerubbabel is that first wave, and then there's two more waves. So the second wave, around 458, under the leadership of Ezra. And so Ezra's a priest, and he's focused on rebuilding the temple and reconstituting the people of God, getting the system for properly worshiping God up and running. And then that third wave is led by Nehemiah in 445. And so Nehemiah is focusing on the rebuilding of the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. I think it was, 52 days, right? It's this amazing feat. It's a great story, you know, that the guys are trying to interfere and get in the way, and they're basically building with one hand and protecting with the other hand. And it's just something that is, everybody knows that God is with them. And what we see here is that the success of Ezra and Nehemiah is that the walls and the gates of Jerusalem, they are rebuilt. And so there is that moment of success in returning Israel to building the gates and to proper worship of God for a time. But in idolatry is eliminated as a serious problem, but there's still social injustice and religious ritualism that continue to plague the returned exiles. And Nehemiah ends kind of on a negative note with this frustration. I mean, he's going around and basically trying to holler at people to get right, church, and let's go home, right? But it's almost like this, you know, I mean, it's even, I pulled out folks' hair and all that, and it's kind of like, God, I tried my best. And so what's interesting is that the exiles are returning, and in a sense, like, that's great and that's exciting, but then, like, even when they rebuild the temple, it's nothing like the former glory. And so while there are people that are rejoicing at it, the others who knew what the previous temple was like, I mean, they're weeping, right? The presence of God is not there like before. It left, like we talked about that vision in Ezekiel. And so even though there's these positive things that are happening, there's kind of these anticlimactic endings. And we see that there is that limited success of returning Israel to the proper worship of God. Israel is going to continue to struggle with social injustice and religious ritualism, and that it's a lot easier to build walls, even as hard as that was to do, it's a lot easier to build walls than to really, like, rebuild people's hearts and to follow after God. I think tonight we're not going to have time. I had another video, but you can go and watch it. It's just more of a kind of a goes into greater detail of what we've briefly talked about, but I don't think we're going to have time for it tonight. But there is a Bible project on Ezra and Nehemiah that you can look at. But what we do see is that while there's this kind of anticlimactic, you know, element, you know, this not yet, there's not a Davidic king sitting on the throne. Again, these problems that are happening still, and that God's presence has not returned to the temple. But we see, let me go to the next slide, I'm going to skip over the video. We see that Malachi doesn't contain any precise dates, he's probably a contemporary of Nehemiah, and so he's later than Haggai and Zechariah. And Malachi is focusing on how Israel will live and worship with God in the meantime while they await the coming of the day of the Lord and the establishment of his kingdom. And so he continues to address those problems, the unacceptable sacrifices, the corrupt priest, the refusal to support the temple, and those are going to continue to be a problem. But at the same time, again, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, but it ends on significant, it's significant to know that it ends with this exhortation to the people to obey God's commandments while they wait expectantly for the coming of the prophet Elijah, who will signal the dawning of the great day of the Lord and the coming of the Messiah. And so we'll talk about how, again, we'll connect, you know, someone coming in like the spirit of Elijah. And we see here Malachi 3:1, I will send my messenger to prepare the way before me. And who's that messenger going to be? It's going to be John the Baptist, right? But you got to think that there's going to be about, between what we cover tonight and next week, there's about 400 years. And there's a lot that happens. Actually, kind of what happened in the dream of Daniel with the statue or the different beasts. There's going to be the rise and fall of these empires. You have Babylon, and then you have Persia, and you have Alexander the Great come along. And Alexander the Great, he really admired Greek culture. So that's where we get, like, this Hellenistic age. It's a big fancy word, you can just think Greekish. It's kind of Greekish. He wanted to blend Greek culture with the others. Greek is going to become kind of a common language of, you know, trade and business and those kinds of things. And of course, the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. So there's a lot of things that are happening during that time. And actually, in the middle, I'm trying to think when the Maccabean Revolt was. I could probably hang with that, the specific date. In the 100-somethings, maybe? Yeah. Maybe like 150-ish? 150, 153 BC, something like that. That's where you actually have the Maccabean Revolt, all right? And so they actually revolt, and for about 100 years, Israel has an independent commonwealth, right? They're independent. But they're going to end up falling, because remember, Alexander the Great died young. He like conquered like everything. Then he dies, and the kingdoms get divided up, and you have these Hellenistic kingdoms, and they kind of start to fall and all that. Well, what ends up happening is Rome comes along. Well, in about, maybe if I've got my dates right, 63 BC, something like that, Rome comes in and conquers. And so that's going to set the stage for when we come to the New Testament and we start reading about synagogues and Pharisees and Sadducees. We haven't talked about those at all in the Old Testament yet. And think about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots, right? The Zealots wanted to revolt against the Romans. The Sadducees were probably like, things are pretty good, you know, they're kind of more elite folks. The Pharisees don't really like it, but they'll work with it. So there's this whole context, a lot of stuff that happens in that 400 years. But for our purposes, we're going to end here tonight with Malachi as we're looking forward to that messenger. And next time, we're going to look at when Christ bursts on the scene and how John the Baptist prepares the way. So, again, I know we covered a lot, and so obviously there's so much we just gloss over. But hopefully this gives you an idea, again, of the narrative and the way it goes. I'm going to close this in prayer, and then we're going to sing that first verse of that new song we learned tonight, so that if you need to take the Lord's Supper, you can go right out these back doors and take a left, and Jesse's going to be there to help you with the Lord's Supper. So I'll offer a prayer real quick, and then we'll sing that song. You can dismiss yourself, and we will call it a night. Let's bow together. Dear Lord, thank you so much for many blessings you've given us, and we thank you for each one that's here tonight, and we thank you for the good semester that we've had despite the challenges, but we're thankful for to still be here. Thankful for all the souls here in this building tonight. Pray that we would grow closer to you in our time of study of your word, and that we would go out into the world, and that while we would, you know, feel the pressures of the world, that we won't cave, that we won't give in, but we will be loyal to you, and we'll share the good news, and we'll be the light and the salt that you would have us be, because, Lord, we have the greatest message. We have the best news to share, the good news of Christ. Thank you for this opportunity we've had to study the grand narrative, and we're excited, Lord, as we look forward next week to the climax of the story, the coming of your Son, and thank you so much for Jesus and his life and his sacrifice for us. May we live in the light of that every day. In your Son's name we pray.